I can honestly say that it's well with my soul. I don't know about the rest of me, but my soul is well. So we'll see how we do this morning. I've got fisherman's friends in one pocket, Kleenex in another, and a bottle of water here. But we'll do our best. So I'll invite you to get out your sermon notes if you haven't already done that. Well, here we are on Valentine's Day. And it's interesting that our text for today does speak about marriage. But as we're going to see in just a few moments, it's not in the way that we would normally hope for Valentine's. You know, as we study our Bibles, and in particular the Old Testament, we can't help but be struck by the dignity and the honor that is given the Word of God. We find that it's often referred to by such names as the revealed law of God, and as His statutes, and as His commandments, as His ordinances and His testimonies. And God inspired Moses to write in Deuteronomy 6, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all His decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So it's pretty clear that God Himself wanted His people to hold His Word in high esteem and to be very careful to walk in complete obedience to it. Solomon, considered to be the wisest man who ever lived, went on this journey, on this quest in search of wisdom. And in that process, he tasted and he touched and he experienced and he engaged in every activity known to man. And I mean, he was incredibly rich, so he was not limited by anything. But I find it extremely interesting that after all was said and done, he wrote this in Ecclesiastes 12:13. "Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." If we were to study through the book of, Psalm 119, we would find that the psalmist uses 10 different synonyms for God's law. He says in verse 1, "How blessed are those whose ways is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Pardon me. And in verse 4, he says, "You've ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently." And in verse 5, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes." In verses 11 and 12, "Your word I've treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." And in verse 16, "I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." Verse 34, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." And in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It's the meditation. It's my meditation all day long." And in verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." And in verse 165, "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." And then in Psalm 119, 172, he says, "Let my tongue sing of your word, for all of your commandments are righteous." When talking to his father-in-law Jethro, Moses explained in Exodus 18:16 that his primary purpose as the divinely appointed leader of Israel was to make known the statutes of God and His laws. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 42:21, The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. David was inspired to pen this definitive declaration of the purpose and the eminence and the grandeur of God's law in Psalm 19. He said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." And then the very last commandment in the Old Testament given by God is this: "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." That's Malachi 4:4. God's law was so dominant in ancient Israel that many Jews had basically made it an idol. In the Babylonian Talmud, and you've probably never heard of that word before, or that name before, but just as we have commentaries on the Bible today, the Talmud was the primary collection of ancient rabbinical commentary on the Torah or the Mosaic Law. But in it, one of their well-known rabbis and scholars, a rabbi Rabbah, wrote this. He said, "The Holy One created man's evil inclination, but created the Torah, the Mosaic Law, to overcome it." Now, even though that statement clearly contradicts the divinely revealed Torah itself, his comment does demonstrate how high the law was elevated in the minds of most Jews. Another noted Talmudic commentator, the Rabbi Judah, said this. He said, "The nature of the Holy One differs from that of mortal men. When a man prescribes a remedy, it may benefit one individual, but it injure another. But God gave the Torah to Israel as a source of healing for all." Well, by the time we get to the New Testament, and during the time of Christ, many Jews considered obedience to God's law to be not only the demonstration of salvation's goodness, and that was certainly something God intended it to be, but more than that, they also considered it to be the means of salvation, and that was something God never intended it to be. You see, for many of them, faithfulness to the law superseded faith in the God who'd given the law. And we see that illustrated time and time again throughout the gospel accounts, where we see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the other religious leaders often accusing Jesus of contradicting and disobeying the Mosaic law. And we see Jesus in turn trying to help them understand the true meaning and significance of God's word, which we know today was to point to Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the prophecies and the laws in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul was also vehemently criticized by unbelieving Jewish individuals for supposedly disregarding the Mosaic law. When Paul returned from his third missionary journey, the elders in Jerusalem advised him to join a group of four men in a Nazarite purification ceremony in the temple. And by participating in that rite, he would be demonstrating his respect for the law. And the hope was that maybe it would diffuse some of this false criticism that had been thrown his way. Well, because such an act wouldn't compromise the gospel in any way, Paul willingly agreed to it. And you can read about it in Acts 21. Well, as it turned out, his actions were still misinterpreted and misrepresented, and opposition from the Jewish leaders only intensified, and you can see that in verses 27 to 30 of that same chapter in Acts. Now, even though it turned out badly for Paul, the whole incident goes on to demonstrate to us the reverence the Jews had for at least the external and the ceremonial aspects of the law. And then there was Paul himself. Before his conversion, Paul, then known as Saul, was the epitome of Jewish legalism. In his letter to the Philippian church, he testifies to the trust that he had in his own personal observance of the law. He wrote this in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now the opposite view of the Old Testament law also became a problem during the days of the early church. And we've already been talking about that in our study of the book of Romans. But as in every age, there were those who were looking for ways to be religious without having to get bogged down with a lot of restrictions. And to them, the idea of salvation by grace through faith alone was a way for them, you know, to be apart from the law. And it just seemed like a perfect way for them to have their cake and to eat it too. The way they interpreted what Paul was teaching was to say, yes, they trusted God for their salvation, but then they went out and did whatever they pleased. They misunderstood and abused God's grace. And as we've seen in the last two or three messages, Paul clearly tells them that that's not the proper understanding of what salvation by grace through faith means. Now, to make it very clear that he held the divine law of Moses in high regard, Jesus himself declared early in his ministry in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. He said this, he said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, unless heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Stephen tells us in Acts 7, verse 38, that Moses had received the living words of God from an angel, that he was then to pass that on to the Israelites. And he echoes that again in verse 53 of that same chapter. The Hebrew writer, at the end of the first chapter in the book of Hebrews, in talking about God's word being given to the nation of Israel, also talks about angels being the ministering spirits who delivered that message. And Paul in Romans 3:2 testifies that one of the great advantages of being a Jew was the fact that they'd been entrusted with the very words of God. And in Romans 3:31, in talking about our justification by faith, he says this, he says, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all," he says, "rather we uphold the law." And then in verse 12 of the chapter we're looking at today, which Pastor Ron will be looking at next week, Paul very clearly asserts that despite its limitations and its inability to save anyone, he says the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. The fact that it is good is something he again echoes in 1 Timothy 1:8. But, and here's the but in spite of all the good and wonderful things he says about God's word, he also says in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." And in Romans 5:20, he says that the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So the fact of the matter is that we as believers are not saved by the law. And as Paul said in Romans 6:14, we are not under law, but under grace. And knowing that his readers, especially his Jewish believers, would still have a great many questions about the law in relation to their faith in Christ, Paul continues to explain that critical relationship in our text for today. And as we've seen in previous weeks, he's doing his best to set the record straight, to help them with any misunderstandings they might have. And in the last part of chapter 6, he in, expounded on the first truth of verse 14, namely that believers are no longer under the law regarding its power to condemn. Well, now here in chapter 7, and in our text for today, he expounds on the second truth of that verse, namely that we as believers are now under grace. And what he does here is he elaborates on what that means for us. And yet what's interesting is that as he does that, he refers to the law 23 times in this chapter, 8 times in the first 6 verses, the verses we are going to look at again. So it again shows us the high esteem with which Paul holds the Word of God. Well, as I said, he elaborates on what it means for you and I to be under grace. And in his explanation, he presents to us, first of all, an axiom. And an axiom, according to Webster's dictionary, is a statement that is universally accepted as true. And we see that in verse 1 where he says this. He says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives." And we can see by the way that Paul phrases what one scholar calls a tactful and rhetorical question with the words, "Do you not know," that Paul is telling us that he is using self-evident or obvious truth as the basis for his argument here. And the term brothers here lets us know that Paul is referring specifically to his Jewish readers, to those who know the law. Now, it's possible that he's referring to them in this way as brothers because he wants to assure them of the sensitivity to their deep concern about him seeming to downplay the importance and significance of the Mosaic law. Having said that, his main point here is not referring specifically to the Mosaic law. He's, in fact, talking about law in general. Now, this is something that we just have to trust the scholars for, but they tell us that we can know that because in the original Greek, the definite article is missing before the word law. So a literal translation would be to say to those who know law. It should be obvious, Paul is saying in this verse, that any law, whether Roman, Greek, or even God-given biblical law, that any law has jurisdiction over a person only for as long as he or she lives. If a criminal, for example, dies, he's no longer subject to the prosecution and the punishment, no matter how horrific his crime or crimes may have been. If you'll recall from way back when, Lee Harvey Oswald, and he was the man accused of assassinating President John F. Kennedy back in the early 1960s, was never brought to trial for that crime because he himself was assassinated before the trial could begin. So law has jurisdiction over or is binding only on those who are living. So Paul is talking about law in general here. And that brings us to our second point. And that's the analogy. And we see that in verses 2 and 3 where he says, "For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband for as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man." Now, contrary to what some scholars and commentators would have us believe, I don't think that Paul is presenting a complex allegory here, or any kind of allegory for that matter. I think all he's doing is simply making an analogy to marriage law to illustrate the point he has just made mention of, namely that no law has jurisdiction over a person after they're dead. And so the truth of this passage is that it's not talking about divorce per se, which means that it really can't legitimately be used as an argument from silence to teach that divorce is never justified for a Christian and consequently that only the death of their spouse gives them the right to remarry. If you really want to know what the Bible teaches about marriage, you need to look at Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. But all Paul is doing here in this passage in Romans 7 is calling attention to the fact that marriage laws are binding only for as long as both partners are alive, nothing more and nothing less. All he's saying here is that for a woman to be joined to another man while her husband is still alive makes her an adulteress and as such an offender of the law. But for her to be joined in marriage to another man after her husband dies is perfectly legal and acceptable. A widow is absolutely free from the law that bound her to her former husband. Paul, in fact, if you study some of his other writings, you find that he encouraged young widows to remarry as long as they married a believer, that is. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 7:39. Such widows, he said in 1 Timothy 5:14, should remarry and have children and manage their homes so as to not give the enemy opportunity to slander them. Now, the context in 1 Timothy is a little bit different. He was talking about the community of faith taking care of widows, especially those who were older. But he still urges younger widows to consider getting remarried. So Paul is using marriage as an analogy here, leading thirdly up to the application of his third point, or his main point. Look at verse 4 with me. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. So, at the beginning of verse 4, lets us know that Paul is transitioning from the axiom and the analogy to his application. By adding the word my before the second time he uses the word brothers in this text, it tells us that he's trying to be even more gentle and more personal than he was in verse 1. Well, it's at this point that Paul begins his actual spiritual teaching in this passage. It's where he really gets to what he wants to get across to his readers. And it's the fact that just as the death of a husband frees a woman from the marriage that had bound them together, so we as believers, we as followers of Jesus Christ, died to the law so that we could now belong to another. Now, before I go any further, I want to look at this verse in the New American Standard Bible version, which again is the most literal translation from the original Greek. But it reads like this: Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. He states that they and we as believers were made to die to the Mosaic law. Now, that phrase, we're made to die, is in the aorist tense in the original Greek. And as such, it emphasizes the completeness and the finality of this death. The verb in this phrase is also passive, which tells us that we as believers do not die naturally, that we don't put ourselves to death, but in fact have been made to die by a divine act of God in response to our faith in His Son. Paul had said in Romans 3:20 that no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Instead, that what the law did was make us conscious of sin in our lives. And he said in verse 21 of chapter 3 that now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. Something that the law and the prophets were all testifying about. In other words, salvation has always been by grace. Obedience to the law was never the means to our salvation. In fact, all the law ever had the power to do was condemn people to death for their sin, but it never had any power to redeem them from it. Chapter 6 and verses 3 through 7, Paul had already pointed out that God's grace extended to us by faith in Jesus Christ brings death to sin and freedom from it. And now Paul declares that faith in Jesus also brings death to the law, which means that we're also freed from the law's penalty. So through Jesus' death on the cross, which was Him suffering the penalty of death on our behalf, but through His death on our behalf, We as believers are now freed from our relationship to the law, just as a woman is freed from her relationship to her husband if and when he dies. And like that widow, we as believers were then freed to be joined to another husband, so to speak, to Jesus Christ, to him who was raised from the dead. All that to say that salvation brings about a complete change of spiritual relationship. Just as remarriage after the death of the spouse brings about a complete change of marital relationship. See, when we die to sin, we also die to the law. That means that we as believers are no longer married to the law, so to speak. Now we're married to Jesus, the divine bridegroom of the church. I love the picture Paul paints of that relationship in Ephesians 5. And this is where he says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." And then using that same picture of marriage in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul lovingly told the Corinthian believers, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him." Now, I don't know if you've picked this up yet, but the underlying emphasis of the book of Romans is that salvation produces a total transformation in us. At least it's supposed to. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that through Jesus' death and resurrection, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The purpose of our being joined to Christ is so that we might bear fruit for God. Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." He said this to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 2:19, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, if I have been truly crucified with Christ, and if I am truly living for God, the result will be a transformed life that will definitely produce fruit in my life for God. The theologian Charles Hodge wrote this. He said, "As far as we are concerned, redemption is in order to produce holiness. We are delivered from the law that we might be united to Christ, and we're united to Christ that we might bring forth fruit unto God. As deliverance from the penalty of the law is in order to produce holiness, it is vain to expect that deliverance except with a view to the end for which it is granted." So godly fruit is evidenced in our lives basically through two dimensions. The first is through our attitudes. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22 and 23 that the fruit of the Holy Spirit are manifested internally in our lives through attitudes such as love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. And the second way the fruits are evidenced in our lives is through our actions. John 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said this. He said, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it'll even be more fruitful." In Hebrews 13, verse 15, the Hebrew writer speaks of us continually offering God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And Paul also prayed that the Philippian believers would be prepared for the day of Christ by being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So those are just a few examples of the fruit that should be evidenced in our lives as followers of Christ. But let me take you back to our text in Romans 7, and particularly in verse 5. I'm going to use the NASB again, where Paul writes this. He says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." So we see here that Paul is reminding his readers of four things that characterized their lives as unbelievers. And first was the fact that they were in the flesh. You see, the unredeemed, unregenerate person can operate only in the area of the flesh, which refers to the natural and sinful sphere of fallen mankind. And we find that word flesh used in a couple of different ways in Scripture. It's used in a morally and spiritually neutral sense to describe man's physical being. And in that sense, when Jesus came to earth as God incarnate, John 1:14 tells us that he became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And in 1 John 4:2, it tells us that one of the ways we can determine that a spirit is from God is that it'll confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So we're talking about our physical being. But flesh is also used in a moral, ethical sense, but always with an evil connotation. And Paul repeatedly uses it that way in Romans 8 and Galatians 5 and Ephesians 2. And in every instant it's used that way, it refers to man's unredeemed humanness. For example, in Romans 8, 9, Paul says of believers, "However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." A person who still lives in the realm of the flesh cannot belong to Christ. Now, it's possible, of course, for a believer to fall back into some of the ways of the flesh, which he does whenever he sins. And we talked about that in the last couple of weeks. And that's why we need to be so diligent in guarding ourselves against giving into temptation and hence sinning. Remember, we said that the flesh, our unregenerated physical body, is still vulnerable to sin. So first, Paul reminds them that before they came to Christ, they were in the flesh. And second, that their old life was characterized by sinful passions. Sinful passions are those impulses to think and to do evil that are generated in those who are in the flesh. And then thirdly, and closely related to point number two, Paul says that the believer's old life was characterized by his sinful passions continually being aroused by the law. Now you have to pause here. You have to wonder how a good thing such as the holy law of God could arouse sinful passions in a person. And I'm sure that was a question that many of Paul's readers would have had. Well, we looked at it earlier, but in Romans 3:20, Paul had told them, through the law we become conscious of sin. And he goes on to tell us in verse 7 of next week's text that we wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law. But here in verse 5, he says that the law, in declaring what is wrong, also arouses evil in the unregenerate person because his naturally rebellious nature makes him want to do the very things that he learns are forbidden. So our old life as an unbeliever was characterized by sinful passions that were aroused by the law. And then fourthly, the believer's old way of life was characterized by the unceasing work of his sinful passions and the members of his body to bear fruit for death. We see that in the last part of verse 5. Now that word work comes from the Greek verb, which means to operate with power, and we get our word energy from it. And then the phrase members of our body is basically making reference to the whole person with all of his or her components as being the victim of sinful passions, energized to produce the type of fruit that leads to ultimate and eternal divine judgment and death. Well, that brings us fourthly to the affirmation. And we see that in verse 6. Paul says this. He says, "But now by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." The words "but now" is a transitional phrase that introduces the heart of what Paul really wants to get at in this short passage. What he does is he presents a radical contrast to the description he gave in verse 5 of the unregenerate man. We saw in verse 4 that we as believers in Jesus Christ have been released from the bondage of the law, having died to that which we were formerly bound to in the flesh. As Paul had pointed out in verse 1, the law only has jurisdiction or authority over a person for as long as he or she lives. That means that when a person dies, he or she is discharged of all the legal liabilities and penalties of that law. Well, because we as believers died in Jesus Christ when he paid the penalty for our sins that we're deserving, when he did that on Calvary, we were therefore released from our moral and spiritual liabilities and the penalties that were due us under God's law. Paul said this in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Paul has already made it clear, and as plain as he possibly can, that freedom from the law's bondage does not mean freedom to do what the law explicitly forbids. We saw that in verse 6. We saw that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, and we can certainly cross-reference that with what he said in chapter 3, verse 31. So freedom from the law does not bring freedom to sin. In fact, it does just the opposite. It gives us freedom for the very first time in our lives to do what is righteous. And that is a freedom an unregenerate person does not have and cannot have unless they turn from their sin and confess Christ. Now, something that is not so obvious in this verse is that Paul's point here is not simply that the redeemed person is able to do what is right, but that he or she will do what is right. Verse 6 says, "But now by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." In other words, in response to our faith in Jesus, God releases us from our bondage to the law so that we will now serve in the new way, a way that Paul refers to as the way of the Spirit. Now let me come back to what I just said a moment ago about the difference between being able to do what is right versus actually doing what is right. Now, most of our English renderings of the word "serve" here are somewhat ambiguous and really don't carry the full force of the word in the original Greek. See, this verb doesn't describe the voluntary service of a hired worker. You know, someone who's able to refuse an order and then go look for another employer if he or she so desires. It actually refers exclusively to the service of a bond slave. And a bond slave whose sole purpose in life is to obey the will of his master. The Greek scholar Kenneth West translates verse 6 like this. He says, "But now we were discharged from the law, having died to that in which we were constantly held down, insomuch that we are rendering habitually a bond slave's obedience." What Paul is saying here is that if we have truly given our lives to Jesus, then it also means that we will have embraced all that this new life entails. It means that our service to the Lord in the new way of the Spirit is an expected fruit rather than something that is optional for us as believers. We've already mentioned the fact that as far as Jesus is concerned, a fruitless Christian is not a genuine Christian. In fact, they have no part in God's kingdom. He said in John 15, verses 1 and 2, "I'm the true vine and my Father the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it'll even be more fruitful." The person who is justified by faith through the grace of Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 5, is saved. And we see that in verses 9 to 11 of that chapter. And not only that, according to chapter 6, they're also made holy. We see that in verses 19 to 22. But now here in chapter 7, we see that they're also free. And that's in verses 1 through to the first part of verse 4. Freed from the law which led to death, so that they can now belong to Christ and have life. But not only that, they will also be fruitful. And we see that in the second part of verse 4. We will bear fruit for God. And more than that, we will also be serving. We see that in verse 6 where it says we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Now it's unfortunate, but many believers stop at the save part and never go any further than that. They look at it more like fire insurance than anything else. But Paul very clearly here tells us that if we are truly saved, then these other characteristics will also be evidenced in our lives, that they're not optional or conditional as some would like to believe. Now hear me carefully here this morning. None of these characteristics will ever be perfect in our lives on this side of eternity, but all of them must be present. To be true followers of Jesus means that our lives will produce fruit in keeping with God's expectations of us. My time's gone, but let me end with this question. The question is this: is the law still important to us as believers? And the answer to that question is yes, absolutely. You see, when we first gave our lives to Christ, it meant that we were actually able to meet the law's demands for righteousness for the very first time, which was what God wanted when he gave it in the first place. And the reason we're able to meet its righteous demands is because we now have a new nature and the Holy Spirit within us to empower us and to enable our obedience. And here's the thing, although we're no longer under the law's bondage or penalty, you and I ought to be more genuinely eager to live by its godly standards than even the most zealous legalist. And with full sincerity and joy, we ought to be able to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." As believers, we are dead to the law as far as its demands and condemnation are concerned. But because we now live this new life in the Spirit, we love and serve God's law with full and joyous hearts. And we know that to obey his law is to do his will, and to do his will is to bring him glory. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you that you haven't abandoned us and left us here to try and figure things out on our own. We thank you for the reality here that in Jesus, Father, the fact is we couldn't keep your law even if we tried to the best of our abilities. But in Jesus, we've been set free from the law. And now we have been brought into a relationship with you through his shed blood, who enables us to serve you with hearts that are overflowing with joy and love. So, Father, my prayer is for us this morning that if we're struggling with this whole area of being able to serve you, that we would realize that we've been set free from the law, and that because of that, we can serve you with fullness of hearts. So we're just so grateful to you for the privilege of having your word and being able to serve you in spirit and in truth. We just thank you for your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.